Would you join me in a word of prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, your grace has brought us before your throne to confess and strengthen our relationship with you. Gracious God, we come to you to confess because we want that the only thing between us is your love. And by confession, we know that you are gracious to forgive. And so give us your forgiveness. Forgive us for our selfish desire to have others serve us, for our love of power and influence. You call us to be servants who lovingly pour out our lives for those around us. And Lord, our hearts are relentlessly self-focused. When we do honor and care for and serve others, we secretly hope that people are watching and noticing that our humility will be applauded and praised. As a result, our best acts of love towards others are often actually directed towards ourselves, and we use them to impress you and build our resumes before a watching world. Forgive us for our very deep sinfulness. Precious Savior, you are the great creator of the universe and had every right to exert your power and your influence over all of us. Yet you came to serve. So remind us that through Christ, you have fulfilled your promise to wash us white as snow and that you would remember our sins no more. Aid us to walk in life confident in the immense grace, ready to be poured out into our lives. As we remember in this world the pain and suffering that's been caused by wars, natural disasters, economic instability, we ask for your mercy. We remember the nation of Ukraine. And we ask that you would be present in the midst of this far-reaching pain. Oh Lord, engage our imaginations and move our hearts to compassion. Your heart is always inclined towards those who suffer. So let our mercies be active through the hands, words, and the compassionate care of those who willingly enter this sadness to console and serve. Be with all who move towards this need. And O Lord, now illumine the eyes of our hearts to the power of your truth. Speak into our lives, help us to understand you and help us understand ourselves. And help us to know the way towards greater patience, love, and gentleness towards others by beholding our Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And it reads, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We are continuing a short series during Lent where we take a look at the moments in Jesus' ministry that profoundly impact our belief in the gospel. And each Sunday message during this series is based on the same passage of our Lent devotional that we're doing together as a congregation. The devotional is available for you online and it's free at our website. And it's a prayer and a Bible passage for you to reflect and journal on throughout the week. And those who have been participating, they found it very helpful to do the devotional and follow along in the sermon series, and they found it spiritually enriching. Today, we're going to talk about how change starts within, and that peace with God comes through grace and not merit. So peace with God comes through grace, not merit. There's a lot of misconceptions about Christianity and salvation in this world. Some think that Christianity is about being moral and it's about excluding immoral people. I want to clear some of these misconceptions up. Identifying other people's faults isn't going to get you into heaven. That hell is full of people with good intentions who are very critical of others. That being heterosexual or becoming heterosexual doesn't get you into heaven. There's plenty of heterosexuals that are in hell. Oh, everyone's paying attention now. Got everyone's attention. Assassinating people's character isn't going to get you into heaven. God says he will avenge. He does not need our help to punish. The world is very impressed by contempt. The world is seduced by contempt. The person with the greatest contempt, the person with the greatest power of outrage, often is having positions of power that's able to gather political power. But contempt is a worthless skill in the kingdom of God. It's a skill set that will be utterly useless and worthless in heaven. Jesus is not impressed at all. You don't get into heaven by knowing other people's faults. And if your righteousness, if your feeling of your sense of goodness causes you to have contempt for others, I'm sorry to say, what the Bible is showing you here is that you're closer to hell than you are to heaven. There's an irony in this parable that Jesus teaches. And if you don't believe that you deserve salvation, you probably understand what salvation is. And you probably got it. So let me say that again. If you believe that you don't deserve salvation, you got it. But if you believe that others don't deserve salvation, you don't got it. You don't understand what salvation's about. And in this text, Jesus teaches this parable that depicts these two totally different people with completely different approaches to this feeling of right, being right with God and having peace with God. And there's going to be these four steps about how we see to be right with God. And these three steps that are going to get there is that Christianity is about repentance. Repentance is about self-awareness. And self-awareness is forged through the gospel. That self-awareness is forged through the gospel and produces humility. So first, Christianity is about repentance. In Matthew chapter 7, if you look at the part where Jesus is teaching in verses 21 through 23, he says something that's very astonishing. He says that there will be some who will perform these amazing miracles, miracles of prophecy. That means having supernatural knowledge to speak into people's lives. People are going to be able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. They're going to do other great mighty works. And despite doing all these mighty works, when Jesus returns and he brings judgment and he has them before him, he says, did we not do all these things in your name, Jesus? So basically Jesus is saying, there's going to be these people who are saying, we brought people to you, that we've helped people believe in you. We've done these mighty works that bring glory to your name, that show that you are powerful. And then Jesus is going to say, for some of these people, not all of these people, for some of these people, he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a disturbing teaching. It forces us to be careful. It's a very powerful lesson, and it's a good warning for all of us. It forces us to be careful when observing outward change. The only guarantee is inward transformation, inward change. Impressing others, having an extreme concern about your appearances, broadcasting your accomplishments, none of these things are going to get you into heaven. As a matter of fact, sometimes these things, which are good things, but when they replace the gospel, when they replace and Jesus in your life, when they replace the need for grace, they actually are going to trip you up and prevent you from understanding the gospel. You cannot avoid repentance in Christianity. You cannot avoid it. Christianity is about repentance. In Old Testament times, when they talk about repent, what does it mean? What does repentance mean? In 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, if they turn their heart. It's repeated again in 2 Chronicles, in Ezekiel. Repentance seems to be this language of this turning of your heart. In that sense, the turning of the heart is that, let's say your heart is a lamp. It's like a giant spotlight, and your heart puts the spotlight on what you care about, what you love. Well, repentance is taking that heart spotlight and taking it off of the world and pointing it towards God. In Job chapter 42, repent talks about dust and ashes. That using this in the context of repentance, dust and ashes is a form of grieving. It's a form of expressing and mourning. Something has died, something has gone. And in that sense, it's taking this idea of turning your heart around to a greater sense that that part of you that used to put your spotlight on the world, on something, on money, on popularity, on control, on power, it takes that spotlight and it dies. It has no power on the things of this world. There's only a new spotlight, and it's fixed on God. What's anti-repentance? A hardened heart. Hardened faces, determined to be unmoved, unchanged, hardened toward, no reaction, no remorse, nothing when it encounters God. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about worse sinners and repentance. And he talks about how the failure to repent is a serious problem from entering the kingdom of heaven, having peace with God. Some people confuse repentance. For some reason, people have confused repentance into thinking that it's about throwing guilt on yourself and making yourself feel bad. It's about calling yourself names and shaming yourself. Some people think that repentance is about giving away your comforts and sacrificing your comforts so that you're feeling the hurt and the pain. Being cruel to yourself to manipulate your behavior. But that is resisting sin. But that might not be repentance. Repentance is not this beating up of yourself. Repentance is this altogether different thing of just turning, changing course. And repentance begins from the inside. It's a transfer of your devotion from an object of this world and taking all of that devotion and hope and joy and transferring it to God. So repentance is turning around and going back. C.S. Lewis puts this best, that repentance is like going on a path and you realize that you're lost. And so what do? You turn around, you go and trace your steps back, and you find that point where you made the wrong turn and you go the other way. That is what repentance is. There's a going back and a turning around and going another direction. Let's say you're beating yourself up. Let's say you're on that path, you're going the wrong way, you realize that you're going the wrong way, and now you're just heaping up guilt and cruelty towards yourself. I'm such a bad person. I'm always making these mistakes. I'm always following my own way. I'm such a fool, but I'm still going in this direction. Is that repentance? I'm still going in this direction. That's not repentance. Let's say that I'm going the wrong direction and I realize that I'm going the wrong direction. And then I stop. And I do turn around, but I don't go anywhere. I just stay right here. I stay right here and I get myself together. I clean myself up. I try to look like I'm presentable. Maybe I'm afraid that I'm going to encounter God at that crossroads again. So I want to seem presentable. I want to seem good. I want to make sure that he'll accept me. So I stay here and I kind of set up camp until everything is perfect before I go. Is that repentance? No. I've only turned around, but I'm not going where God is leading me. I'm not trusting where God is going. It's incomplete repentance. Sure, it's a sense you're not continuing down, but you're in a stalemate with God now. You're in a stalemate. It's like a tug of war, and God's leading you this way. You're like pulling this way. You're stuck because you might admit that this was wrong, but you still want control. You want to go through your life on your terms. That is not repentance. David Pallison, former president of CCEF, which is a Christian Counseling Education Foundation, he said this quote, "God's story is not about finding refuge and resources in yourself or in other people. It's about finding Christ in real times and real places and the only Savior able to deliver you from what's really wrong with you and your world." Christianity is about finding Christ. Finding Christ in real time, in real life, and recognizing that he's the only Savior. So Christian repentance is this. You see that you're lost. You're going in the wrong direction, and you see that you're lost. You can't get your bearings. Things don't make sense. You don't even know which way to go, and you admit that. And you turn around, and you trace back until you connect with Jesus. And then you allow Jesus to lead you where he wants you to go. Why? Why would you allow Jesus to lead you to where he wants you to go? Because you love Jesus. You love being in his presence. You love talking with him. You love him understanding you. You love him hearing, and you love hearing from his voice and hearing his words spoken to you. Repentance is a turning around, a change in your priorities, a change in your delight, and finding your satisfaction in Christ. So of course you will go where he leads you because you're delighted to be with him. Your heart is melted with his love and his grace. You see his beauty and you just find him the most beautiful, attractive thing ever. So repentance, Christianity is about repentance. It's about that sense of not just outwardly showing like you're guilty and you feel bad and you're trying to get aligned with God's will. Repentance is a turning around. It's about stopping from fighting with your sinful desires and wanting to desire something altogether better, about desiring God. And we forget sometimes that repentance is a part of our life. It's a part of our story. It's a part of all of our stories. Sometimes I joke with people when people think that I've always been like as if I was born like a pastor, right? And I was as if I was born knowing Bible knowledge and whatnot. And people might be curious. They said, "Oh, you struggle with that too? Oh, you were a naughty kid when you were little too?" And I would joke with them. I say, "You know, I'm going to tell you a secret. It's very scandalous. I'm going to tell you something. Before I was Christian, I was non-Christian." "Yeah, I know, it's crazy, right?" And the point of that is that sometimes we punish people. We punish people for being non-Christian before they're Christian. And we shouldn't do that. We should not punish people for being non-Christian before they're Christian, because that's how all of us were. It's never an easy choice to turn around and accept Christ. And what's dangerous and scary for this Pharisee is that as if this Pharisee is saying, "I'm so great because I've always been great." The only thing that matters is that we turn around and head back to Jesus. Christianity is about repentance. That's why when I hear sometimes, when I hear a high school student or a college student that wants to serve and, or become a young adult and they want to serve, or even they get married and they become a parent and they want to serve God, they want to do something for God, they want to go on a missions trip, they want to teach Sunday school, they want to serve as a counselor. And then someone older makes this comment and says, oh man, him? He was a rambunctious, wild kid when he was in children's Sunday school. When he was in junior high, is he doing that now? We were all non-Christian before we were Christian. We should be careful never to write off someone because of how they are when they were a kid or when they were before they were Christian. My question is, are they following the life of Christ? Are they obeying what Jesus commands? Are they becoming gentler and growing more in the fruit of the Spirit? Are they understanding their sin more and understanding God's grace even more? Or are they abusing grace? Or teaching things that aren't biblical? Or being a hypocrite? That is more relevant. But we all have a history. And we should always allow people to be able to say, look at how much God has changed me, instead of saying, oh, let me keep this a secret of my past. Christianity is about repentance, and we should delight and celebrate seeing people losing their desire from sin, losing their desire and their obsession and over concern about appearances or control or popularity or money. And when people declare that those things don't have a grip on them, those things aren't chaining their hearts and preventing their hearts from turning, now their hearts are set free and approaching God, that we should encourage and praise God for that. We should celebrate that. Christianity is about repentance. Now, repentance is about self-awareness. Why is self-deprecating humor so funny, so attractive? You know what self-deprecating humor is? Like, self-deprecating humor is when someone makes fun of themselves about their own faults or whatnot. And the reason why comedians and people and speakers use self-deprecating humor is because it's relatable. And it's relatable in an entertaining way. It's a sign of being comfortable with who you are or who you were, particularly your weaknesses and your failings and your blind spots. And so self-awareness is about having an accurate sense of your blind spots. And if we speak about repentance and self-awareness, that means that we are aware of our sins. So we're aware of how we are failing to meet God's holy standards. But as Christians, we're not only aware of our sins, we're aware of our attempts to cover up our sins instead of letting it be covered by Christ. We're talking about two individuals in this parable. One is a Pharisee who is an example of moral righteousness. He is morally upright. He's presentable. He is easy to admire. He's consistent. He's faithful. He's observably a good person. And then we have a tax collector who is as observably a messy person with a broken life. Clearly, you can just look at him and the wealth and his connections and the way he looks, and you know that there's something that's just completely off-center in his life. And so when Jesus presents this parable, everyone's thinking, oh, okay, the Pharisee is going to be the example. Be like the Pharisee and don't be like this traitor, this person who used to be one of us, but is siphoning off our money to the enemy who wants to hurt us, who wants to oppress us. He has sided with the enemy. Don't be like this traitor. Everyone's expecting that. Jesus starts into it. And he even sets this up. The tax collector is in the temple, far away in the corner, away from people, not looking at people. The Pharisee is probably in the middle of the temple, and he prays this prayer that's basically like, I thank you, God, that I am just so great. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Not thank you, Jesus. He doesn't pray to Jesus, but he prays to God. God, thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes down the list of criminals, right? He says extortioners, unjust, the people who are negligent about justice, adulterers, the people who have hidden sexual sins, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I can get. And actually, tithing is only necessary for your income. It's not necessary. God doesn't say that you have to tithe your spices and everything else. He actually adds to the law. He's saying that I'm not just good according to your law, God. I have actually gone above and beyond your law to show that I am a good person. Which is already a warning sign, actually. And he's basically thinking, if I can manage what is the external, if I could manage what my behavior and my appearance looks like, then I am a good person. I must be a good person on the inside. Notice that his prayer is not about himself. He's not saying how, God, you have brought me from this place to a new place. You've brought me from here and I'm up here now. Notice that as one sermon I heard says, thank you, Lord, for making me more patient. Thank you for helping me grow in compassion towards those who are suffering. God, you are helping me become a gentler person and I'm able to love people more, especially the people I used to not be able to love. He says none of these things. He's not comparing himself with his past self. He's comparing himself with the people around him. He trusts in his own righteousness and he treats others with contempt. It starts the passage right there. He is not self-aware in the most critical ways. He is someone who has never turned around. He has never needed grace. He has never needed help. He is self-reliant. He draws on his own resources and he determines where he goes and he's going in the wrong direction. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous. He is neither self-aware and clearly he is not repentant. We look at this tax collector. And we think, man, this Pharisee can't make it. Then what hope does this tax collector have? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you imagine what it's like for him to walk into the temple? Maybe it's been a long time. Probably people can recognize him. Hey, he's that guy that swindled me. He's that guy who brought the Roman soldiers and took away a huge chunk of our property, a huge chunk of our money. He ruined my life. He probably got a lot of glares, whispering. Probably people were standing in the way, not moving for him, bumping him on purpose. He's just looking down, walking, standing into the corner, maybe whispering, pleading to God for help and mercy. And this tax collector, he understands. In his prayer, what he is saying, if we unpack it, is, God, I need to improve our relationship. I need this change, but I have absolutely nothing to offer. In fact, everything that I am, I recognize to you, God, is offensive. So I'm keeping my head down. But I am coming before you and I'm asking based on your character, God, please be merciful to me. Because God, I need you. If I don't have you, I have nothing. And the tax collector's prayer is powerful, not only because of what he's doing and what he says, but also because of what he's not doing. He's not defending himself. He is completely open to God. He is allowing God. He says, I'm going to be defenseless because his defenselessness is his faith. His defenselessness is his demonstration of understanding the true God. And he is saying, basically, I'm not going to form you to what I think I am. I'm not going to make you a version of me that's at a perfect level. I'm not going to make you into my image. I'm going to open myself up. I know that I am not an example of anything. And my defenselessness is a symbol of my worship. Everything is open for you. You can do whatever you want, but I need your mercy. His self-awareness is the reason for his defenselessness, and his defenselessness becomes his faith. Now, self-awareness. How do we get to a point of self-awareness? I talked a little bit about Christianity is about repentance. Repentance is about self-awareness. And self-awareness is gospel-forged humility. Humility is, as we read during the meditation slide, humility is neither thinking highly of yourself or thinking lowly of yourself. It's actually simply about just thinking of yourself accurately, thinking of yourself also just less. You're not extremely concerned about yourself anymore. And the gospel, it increases your humility and your joy at the same time. You see, how it does that is that when you recognize and you see who God is, you begin to understand God's holiness and his goodness, then you also see and understand how far you are from God's standards of holiness. But when, as soon as you see that and you see Christ, at the same time, you can't stay there in this feeling of fear and guilt and shame because you see what Christ has done. And all of those feelings are changed into love and adoration and a sense of just the beauty of God because of what he has done to bring peace between you and him. The kind of peace that now the only thing between you and God is love. I often say that the gospel summarized is that we realize that we are worse than we know. We think we're bad, we're actually worse than we know. But we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And what that produces in us is this humility. Who am I to look down on anyone? Who am I to feel self-righteous and better than anyone? I'm in the same boat. But at the same time, it doesn't put your face into the dirt because of the love that Christ has given for you. And so then you won't feel like I am nothing. I got to earn my way up. I should keep my mouth shut. I should just be happy that I'm here. Instead, you're able to stand. You're able to understand and receive God's love, God's embrace. You're able to ask and pray to God and speak to him plainly. To grasp God's grace then, from what you understand of the gospel, to grasp God's grace is to say you gotta believe that you need it, that you can't earn it, but also you find endless amounts of it in Jesus. You see, the irony of this parable is that anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. In other words, if you don't believe that you merit grace, you got it. But if you believe others don't deserve grace, you don't got it. Grace amazes you. It melts your heart. It makes you humble. You understand who Jesus is. But if grace offends you, it confuses you, or it threatens something that's precious to you, you're going to discover that Jesus might be opposed to you and not with you. A lot of Christians struggle with approval. And the way for Christians to overcome the struggle of approval, the struggle of being able to come before God, is to remember two things. That one, Jesus loved you so much that he made atonement for you. That one, Jesus loved you so much that he made atonement for you. And then secondly, he made such an atonement for you that he can love you. What does that mean? That means that Jesus can come into your life. There's no barriers. There's no sin barriers. There's no anger. There's no wrath barrier. There's no punishment barrier. That there is nothing that separates you from Jesus. That you are now bound together in love. He paid for all the penalties, all the costs of your sin. And in spite of everything that you've done wrong, you're now accepted. His regard, his judgment, his view of you is love. You're utterly approved. You're utterly approved. There's no like, oh, I think you're great, but if you could just change, there's no but. There's no if you could just. You're utterly approved. And only in that situation are you actually able to change, because you don't feel like it's on the line. You don't feel like, well, if I don't change or if I fail, then I'm going to lose Jesus' love. The love is secure, and now you finally are able to change. Now you're finally able to turn away, because everything you've been looking for, the approval, the love, the safety, the protection, all of that Jesus provides. And you don't turn to other things that don't provide it. If you don't understand and you don't see that everything has been atoned for, then you begin to realize, like, you're never sure. Did I live good enough? Did I do enough good things? You're not sure that God loves you. Jesus, telling this parable, is telling everyone that he is everything that the tax collector is looking for, that he is everything that the tax collector has been praying for, and that this changes everything. So I want to end on this one example. And this example is told from another pastor. And he says this, that he was talking to this person that came from another church, in a very conservative, very legalistic church. And the church often taught this thing. It says that you have to witness for Jesus. You have to tell your friends about Jesus. You have to bring them to church, and you have to get them saved. You have to witness to Jesus. And this guy, he was very meek. He was very shy. And he cared a lot about approval from other people. And so because he cared about approval, he didn't want to offend people with the gospel. And because he didn't want to offend people with the gospel, he never really brought any friends or shared the gospel with others. And it crushed him. It crushed him. And it made him feel like he wasn't saved. He always felt like, if you better witness, you better see people saved, or you can't be sure of God's approval. So he went through life never sure if God approved him, because he never brought anyone to Christ. He's never brought a friend to believe in God. He never brought a friend even into church. And he just went and he kind of spiraled down in his spiritual life, because he was trying to make the outside fix the inside. And when you try to make the outside fix the inside, you get more anxious, you get more nervous, you become more sensitive, you become very proud, because all of your sense of self-esteem, all your entire sense of goodness is just this fragile, wafer-thin foundation that can be easily cracked or crushed and broken. Become very unhappy and ungrateful. When people criticize you, it bothers you. But, as this pastor said, once he understood the gospel and he began to understand that Jesus is salvation, that change comes from inside outward. And you don't start with behavior and move for approval. You start from inside and understanding your identity has been changed because you've been accepted by God and you're loved by Jesus and you're utterly approved. Jesus cannot love you any more than he can right now because he loves you completely. So this guy, he figures this out. He goes to a pastor and he says, I have a question. He says, this is what he said, verbatim. I know Jesus has done so much for me. I know it. I don't doubt it. And I know that I'm supposed to witness for Jesus, but I'm just scared. I can't witness for Jesus. And this is what the pastor said. He says, that's all right. Jesus will still love you. And most of us would be like, whoa, hold on. Are you saying that you're giving him a blank check? Are you saying that you don't have to witness anymore? He's not saying about his behavior. The pastor's making a statement about Jesus. The pastor's statement about Jesus is that Jesus will still love you. This guy goes on. He goes, what do you mean Jesus will still love me? And the pastor says, well, remember that this is the gospel. He died to pay the penalty for anything you did wrong. And he has died to pay the, he utterly approves you, utterly loves you in spite of the things you've done wrong. So if you don't witness for Jesus, don't forget he will still love you. He just left it on that. He just let him marinate in that reality. Because the pastor thought that that was the most important thing at the moment. A week later, not this guy, but somebody else said, what did you say to that guy? What did you say to him? Because he's going around everywhere talking to people about Jesus, witnessing for Jesus. What did you tell him about witnessing? And the pastor said, I told him that he didn't have to. He didn't have to. He was liberated. When you witness for Jesus for the outside in, you're witnessing for Jesus to get God's approval. And you're grumpy, and you're frustrated, and you look at how effective and productive you are, and you become very overbearing too. And you don't do it at the right time. You find it unwinsome. You feel like it's forced, and you feel guilty about yourself. You feel this tension. But when you witness for Jesus, and you share about your testimony, and you openly, freely share about the goodness and the grace, and you serve people for the sake of serving people because that's what Jesus is doing, and you help the poor, and when you do anything because you're transformed from the inside out because you're not looking for approval anymore. As a matter of fact, what you're doing is a sign that you have been approved, and it's an expression. It's a reaction to the love you've received, not an attempt to secure love for yourself. What happens is that you become so much better about witnessing Jesus. You become so much more kind and patient with witnessing about Jesus. You're much more careful and articulate about how you witness for Jesus. And you're more laid back and you're able to listen. You're able to learn. You don't need to defend yourself because now it's not necessarily a rush. Now it's about the person and about mastering this for the sake of Jesus. How you get there is as important as what you get, when you get there and where you get to. When you start to live from the inside out, yeah, you're transformed from the inside out through the gospel, it changes everything. We talk about helping the poor and feeding and helping people with food insecurities, and there's a lot of different kinds of needs and wonderful opportunities to practice mercy. But you're going to do it differently as you understand the gospel. You're not going to do it from a position of superiority. You're not going to do it in a grumpy way. Hey, that person came in a Mercedes. Why are they online? And you'll witness. You're going to do it in a more attractive way. You're going to do it in a more winsome way. You're going to do it in a way that's just, you can't hide the love that's behind your actions because you realize how much God has loved you despite that you didn't merit it because it's all grace. Now for some of you, you don't struggle with legalism. You don't struggle with following rules and managing appearances. For some of you, you set your own rules. You set your own standards. You might not follow a traditional legalist way, but you've become a legalist by setting your own laws, and you look down on people who are legalistic. And for you, you've found a new, different way to be righteous as well. It's just a different set of rules. And you think that these new rules are the outside-in method as well. The point is not about how you act on the outside. The point is about being transformed by grace from the inside. And there's always stuff on the inside that we need to change and bring renewal and revival in. Peace with God comes through grace and not merit. To grasp God's grace, you gotta believe you need it, that you can't earn it, but you find endless amounts of it in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for reminding us again of the tune of your grace, That is the most beautiful melody that we can ever hear on this side of heaven. Give us a glimpse of what can happen to us if we give ourselves to you in faith of this grace. We pray that you would change us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you all rise with me and join me in a song of response? Sing, Lord, I come.
Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Lord, I need you.